Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you that we can sing songs of praise to you, to worship you. And as we come now before your holy word, as we continue to worship you through listening, help us to focus our minds upon what we see in your word, to fix our minds upon the truth contained there, to seek your Spirit's work in our lives to conform us more into the image of your Son, to apply these things even to our lives this day. Father, thank you for your word that reveals who you are, that we can see you for who you are, that we can sing holy, 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 and to see your wondrous works throughout the pages of Scripture and even evidence in our own lives of the power of your word, of what it accomplishes as you intend it to. So now help us to humble ourselves as we listen to your word. May your word do its work in us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some of the wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. I've titled this message, "The Power of the Word." The power of the word. For some, the word of God is a lamp to their feet and a light to their path. For some, the word of God is loved and meditated upon day and night. For some, the word of God is more desirable than gold and sweeter than the drippings of the honeycomb. They treasure it. For some, their heart's cry is, "Where else can we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life." But for others, the word of God provokes anger towards God. For others, the word of God leads to a suppression of the truth. For others, the word of God is mocked and rejected. And there will be different responses to the word of God. Skepticism, doubt. There's also genuine curiosity. Some, there might be indifference, opposition, hatred, persecution. So why does the word of God provoke so many different responses? Because it is powerful, because it is authoritative, because it is binding, because it is the very word of God. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Is there anything else or anyone else in this world that can be characterized and defined as being able to pierce as far as division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Man, where there is no creature hidden from its sight, but all things are open and laid bare, and with whom we are accountable. Only God and His Word has this power and has this authority, and all creation is accountable to God as being able to, again, pierce as far as division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow. This is one of the primary reasons why the gospel message needs to be proclaimed and why the church exists. Christ says in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." People have to hear the gospel to be saved. And because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, and so the church has been established as the institution, instrument of God, and authority of hope in this world during this time to do that very thing, to go out and spread the gospel and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Last week in the men's study, we began on an overview of Revelation, and we talked about how we are currently living in the what's called the last days. And what does that mean? It means Christ will return, and the next event on God's timetable will be the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is kicked off by the rapture of the church, His promise to protect the church from that day of wrath to come, from the great tribulation. And then it kicks off the day of the Lord, where God's judgments will be increasingly seen and made visible and manifest. And so as we're in the last days, heading into the day of the Lord, there's this urgency as the church to proclaim the good news so that people repent and believe in the gospel, because the kingdom of God is truly at hand. We don't know when Christ will return to rapture His church. We don't know when the day of the Lord will begin. And so as we are here on earth, as God has appointed us to be here during this time and given us life and breath and everything else, we must continue to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in Acts, Paul is currently on his second missionary journey, having been set apart, sent out by the Holy Spirit, commissioned by the local church in Antioch to go and to proclaim the gospel and to strengthen and to help plant local churches. And Paul has been devoted and committed to this mission. And in Acts chapter 16, he was divinely redirected away from going into Asia Minor and into Bithynia, prevented from preaching the word of God there. And then now he finds himself in Macedonia. And so he arrives in Philippi, but he's not confused. But he concludes that God has called him to now preach the gospel there. He knows exactly what he needs to do as God continues to redirect his life through His providence. He finds no synagogue of the Jews in Philippi, but he does find a group of women who assembled outside of the gate. He proclaims the gospel, and the Lord opened the heart of a woman named Lydia to respond to the things that were spoken by Paul. She becomes the first recorded convert in that region, in Europe. Her household also becomes saved after hearing and believing the gospel. They're all baptized. She shows them hospitality. And so Paul remains in Philippi, and then he encounters a slave girl having a spirit of divination, and he heals her. Paul and Silas are then beaten, thrown into prison, where they are found praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And there's this great earthquake. And as a result of that, a Philippian jailer asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul and Silas say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Then Paul and Silas are They proclaim the gospel to the Philippian jailer and to his household, and they're all saved. Then they're released from prison, told to leave Philippi, but Paul then decides to reveal that him and Silas are Roman citizens and asks for the chief magistrates to come themselves to bring them out. And he does that in order to provide protection for the church that has been now, that has now been established in Philippi, meeting in the house of Lydia. And so Paul and his companions encouraged the brethren there, and then departed Philippi to their next location. And so you see the power of the word, different responses that it produces as it's proclaimed. Now in beginning of Acts chapter 17, Paul finds himself in a different place. And this was Paul's life. We've seen this before. It's a pattern. A new place. What do you do? What do you conclude? Well, that's where God wants me to preach Christ. New place, preach Christ. Some believe, some reject. There's opposition. Go on to the next place. And the question that each of us needs to ask ourselves is, how do I honor God according to his word as he directs me according to his providence, which has a purpose? We are reminded that the people, the things, the circumstances in our lives will always be changing. But our devotion to Christ and his church and to the spread of the gospel should not. Our calling and commission never changes. It stays the same. Our lives are a testimony of the providence of God at work. And what we are to continue to do is his will and be ambassadors for Christ to spread the good news, knowing and trusting that God has a purpose and a plan for all things. And as we proclaim the gospel, the power of the word will do its intended work. And so in these verses, Luke recounts the spread of the gospel into Thessalonica and into Berea, so that we would see the different responses to the power of the word and the necessity to keep proclaiming the gospel. And so we'll see two things in this passage. First, in verses 1 through 9, the response to the gospel in Thessalonica. Secondly, in verses 10 through 15, the response to the gospel in Berea. So we'll see the response of the gospel in two different places as Paul moves around proclaiming Christ. Now, the gospel needs to be preached. And the gospel preached will result in different responses, revealing a heart of belief or a heart of unbelief. But Christ continues to build his church. Christ continues to build his church. So first we'll look at verses 1 through 9, the response to the gospel in Thessalonica. Again, verse 1. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. Attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." So they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. So in Thessalonica, new place for Paul, as to be expected, there were different responses to the gospel. Remember that Paul and Silas were just beaten and imprisoned and then released. Then they go back to the house of Lydia, where they encourage the brethren there and they leave. And then they find themselves in Thessalonica and they just keep on living the Christian life in devotion to Christ. It didn't matter where they were, what circumstances they were in, who they were with. They understood what they needed to do. They understood their calling and commission, and that their life was to do the will of God. And so they continue to do that now in Thessalonica, which is 100 miles from Philippi, but still a part of Macedonia. And Thessalonica was the capital of the province of Macedonia, a major port city and commercial center, and the next place Paul would make the gospel known. And there was a synagogue of the Jews, and verse 2 says, according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. Why did Paul do this? As if you remember his first missionary journey, he received much opposition from the Jews. But Paul did this because of his love for the Jews. He wanted them to hear about Christ, Romans 9, 1 through 3 says, Paul writes, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, referring to the Jews, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, Paul says there, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So despite having, again, received much Jewish opposition from his first missionary journey, and he will face even more opposition from the Jews in the coming days, Paul's heart for them didn't waver. It didn't change. He knew Jesus Christ was their only hope. And so he needed to continue to preach Christ to them. And so wherever he went, he would go to the synagogue of the Jews and teach about Christ. He wasn't worried about their response to the gospel. Rather, he was driven and motivated and compelled by the love of God to proclaim the gospel. Paul would later write, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. And so the word of God should always be coupled with this love and compassion for people. So for three Sabbaths, it said Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. I want you to know that he's the Messiah. He's the only one who can save you from your sins. Salvation is only found in him. He's the Savior of the world. And he reasoned with them from the scriptures, meaning he discussed. He dialogued with them from the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament scriptures, which were filled with prophecies of the coming Messiah and of his death and of his resurrection. It doesn't state specifically which scriptures he turned to, but I think of Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, specifically, clear indication of a prophecy of there's a coming servant. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. He's going to raise again. He's going to atone for your sins. He is the Messiah. And so Paul would have pointed them to the Old Testament scriptures. And this is also affirmed in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. He writes, therefore, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And here in Acts chapter 17, verse 3, he says that Christ had to suffer and rise again. That communicates divine necessity. This must take place. This had to happen. This is God's will. Christ had to suffer and rise again. Divine necessity. In Luke 24, 26, there the resurrected Christ speaking to the two men on the road to Emmaus said there, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. What things? That he must suffer, that he must rise again. And so the Jews had a misunderstanding of the scriptures and a wrong view of the coming Messiah. And that was demonstrated by their rejection of him, leading to ultimately his crucifixion and death. They didn't believe that Jesus is the Christ and that he had to suffer and die and rise again. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, death and resurrection. And then he says to Jews, a stumbling block, because they didn't believe it, and to Gentiles, foolishness. And so Paul here reasoned with them from the scriptures and explained to them the scriptures and gave evidence to them from the scriptures and proclaimed to them the scriptures from a heart of love and compassion, understanding the power of the word of God to do its work. Verse 4 says, some of them were persuaded. And that word persuaded carries the idea of believe and trust. In other words, they were persuaded to the truthfulness and validity of the word through the power of the word. And as a result, it says in verse 4 that some of the Jews, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks, those were those who were not full proselytes of Judaism, and also a number of the leading women were persuaded. They believed and joined Paul and Silas. But We see a different response to the word and to the power of the word. Verse 5, the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason. The house of Jason was most likely where these new believers would gather and worship together and encourage one another. It says they were seeking to bring them out to the people. Verse 6 through 9 says they passed through, wrong chapter, verse 6 through 9 says, when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. They all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. And so they stirred up the crowd, and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they received a pledge from Jason and others, they released them. So why did the Jews who didn't believe become jealous? Why did they become jealous and respond in the way that they did? Because verse 4, people were being saved and they joined Paul and Silas. They were joining the church. They were now followers of Jesus Christ. And so they became jealous because they desired influence and authority and they wanted their own following. And they went as far as gathering a mob, going to the marketplace, setting the city in an uproar, attacking other believers, getting the city authorities involved, claiming that they were upsetting the world and that they act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. However, it was they themselves that were upsetting the world by causing an uproar in the city. Paul and Silas were always respectful to the decrees of Caesar. They were never violent or hostile in response to any governing authority, even when unjustly and wrongly accused and mistreated. And yes, the message of the gospel is that Jesus is not just another king, but that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In verse 8, for whatever reason, the city authorities, whether because of hearing of what happened in Philippi or of a different reason, they released Jason and the others after having received a pledge, referring to a bail or a bond or some sort of security. They didn't place any mistreatment upon them. They didn't throw them in prison. They just released them after having received a pledge. And after being released, verse 10, they immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. What was the response to the gospel in Thessalonica? We see different responses. Some believed, some rejected. What was the impact of the gospel in Macedonia, including Philippi and now Thessalonica? Luke doesn't tell us everything, but Paul does fill us in with his epistles. Paul writes in Philippians 4, verses 15 and 16, says, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. So we see the continued ministry of that church as a result of Lydia's conversion or her household's conversion. They're now meeting in her house. They're partnering to continue to provide resources for Paul and his companions. And even when they leave Macedonia, get into Thessalonica, they sent gifts there, knowing that there's now a church planted there. They're partnering together to continue to support the missionary work of Paul, to continue to advance the gospel, the spread of the gospel. So that now there's a church in Philippi, a church in Thessalonica. They're partnering together for the same goal and the same mission. And Paul writes a letter now to the Thessalonian church in AD 51. This is right in the middle of his second missionary journey, exactly where we are in Acts chapter 17. And he writes this letter to the Thessalonian church, the first letter, to encourage them, this young church. They just became saved. They're growing. They're demonstrating their faithfulness to the Lord, but they're also facing persecution. And so he commends them for their faith and their testimony in the midst of persecution. And he also explains to them his desire to see them again because he had to leave and depart abruptly and quickly, as we just read in Acts chapter 17. And so, especially if you read 1 Thessalonians 1, chapter 1 and chapter 2, you'll see the connections between the events there and what's taking place here in Acts chapter 17. And I'll just briefly turn there to point out some things. Even if you turn to 1 Thessalonians 1, you see Paul, Silvanus, referring to Silas, and Timothy. Those are the exact people who are there right now with Paul as they're coming to Thessalonica. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And then he says, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. And he says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for a son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And going into chapter 2, Paul continued to describe his ministry. He says, For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. They didn't become silent. They didn't go into hiding. They just went to the next place after being mistreated in Philippi, find themselves in Thessalonica, again in the midst of opposition, but they continue to proclaim the word of God and spread the gospel. And he says in verse 3 of chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. And I'll just stop there, but if you just read the rest of chapter 2, you'll see the connections and what Paul fills in on his quick departure and what he longs to do and his desire. Chapter 3, we see Timothy still there, and so he visits, he encourages them, and he gives a report back to Paul. But yeah, go back and read 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2. And so we see the response of the gospel in Thessalonica. And this is the power of the word at work. There are different responses, but God will continue to do his work as the gospel is proclaimed. Christ will continue to build his church, and his mission will continue to advance. And so we see different responses, but yet the plan and purpose of God unfolding and Christ building his church. And so next we'll see the response to the gospel in Berea. And that's verses 10 through 15. It says, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command from Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. Once again, new place for Paul, continues to preach Christ. Some believe, some reject, there's opposition, and he's moved on to the next place, to Athens. Berea is around 45 miles southwest of Thessalonica, and when Paul and Silas arrived there, they went directly to the synagogue of the Jews. They didn't let what happened in Thessalonica hinder them or distract them from continuing to proclaim the gospel to the Jews. Again, Paul's heart, Paul's compassion, Paul's love, Paul's compulsion to continue to preach Christ. Verse 11 says, now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And so Luke presents a contrast from the response of the unbelieving Jews in Thessalonica to the word of God with the response of the unbelieving Jews in Berea. And notice that they are unbelieving. Yet, their response to the word was characterized by having an open mind to the scriptures, that was willing and even eager to learn and to examine the scriptures to see if those things were so. They didn't outright reject the gospel. They didn't approach it with skepticism. They approached it with a genuine curiosity. They were eager to see whether what Paul is proclaiming about Christ and see if the scriptures were true, to validate Paul's teaching. And that really describes my testimony as well. I didn't grow up in the church, never opened a Bible until I was in almost my senior year of high school. I wasn't saved, went off to college, joined a fellowship group on campus, they gave me a MacArthur Study Bible and pretty much said, go read it. I wasn't opposed to it. I knew very little about Christianity, what it meant to follow Christ. But they said, read it. And I approached the Bible as any other book. I'd open it, go to the first page, begin with Genesis. That's where the story begins, so that's where I began. Read through the entire scriptures. Didn't know anything, so I couldn't disprove anything or say, no, that's not true. I really wanted to know what it said. Again, approached it as any other book, but I didn't know that this was not like any other book. Again, the power behind it, the authority behind it, the power it has to save and transform a life. So I read the Old Testament scriptures. And I was like, God is, yeah, a God of justice. He judges his people for their rebellion. That makes sense. And coupled with his judgment, there's always these promises given, this hope of restoration and salvation. That's what I saw when I read the Old Testament scriptures. Then I turned to the New Testament, read it. Christ, the promised one, has come. He does exactly what the Old Testament scriptures say he's going to do. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. He's going to rise again. And he had to. I read the Gospels. And then I was attending, again, that fellowship group. They were preaching through the Gospel or the Epistle of 1 John. And sitting under that exposition of 1 John week by week, that's when I became saved. And so I didn't approach the scriptures with opposition. What describes the Bereans here, these unbelieving Jews who had great eagerness to see what the scriptures were saying, that was me. I wanted to know what it said. I wasn't skeptical. I really was curious about what the scripture said. And by God's grace, the power of the word, the power of the spirit regenerated my heart so that I now believe in Christ. And so praise God for that. Praise God for the response of some with not direct, violent, aggressive hostility, but some will respond to the word of God with a genuine curiosity. And so we don't know how people are going to respond, which is why we must continue to proclaim the gospel. We don't know who are the chosen. We don't know who are the elect. Again, another reason why we proclaim the gospel to all. We tell all about Christ and we rest in God's sovereignty. We don't focus on the outcomes. We focus on proclaiming Christ. And so it continues. It says, there was this humble teachability with these Berean Jews. And this humble teachability with the absence of prejudice, which is what that word eagerness there means. When you see the word eagerness, that means the absence of prejudice. The Bereans were characterized by their teachability and discernment, not their skepticism or suspiciousness, as maybe some of you have been taught or heard. They showed great attentiveness in that they were examining the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. They humbly looked to the scripture, carefully testing what they heard. This is a heart of discernment, of teachability, of attentiveness. And as believers, we are to have this attitude and response to the word of God. James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 says, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear. This is in response to the word of God. Slow to speak in response to the word of God. Slow to anger in response to the word of God. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. How do you approach hearing God's word? Do you already know it all? Is your mind fixed on this is what it says? I'm not going to listen even if they say something contrary, or does it produce even anger within your heart? You're not listening with the absence of prejudice. You're not eager to see if those things can actually be so. We must be characterized by a heart of teachability, a humbleness, an attentiveness, and a heart of discernment as well. You want to check to see if these things are so. And as these Berean Jews examine the scriptures, the power of the word through the Spirit of God saved them. Verse 12, therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. We see a response of believing in the gospel. But in verse 13, we see the continued response of those who reject the gospel. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Once again, it was time for Paul to leave town. But this time he went alone, leaving Silas and Timothy behind for a period of time. Verse 14 says, then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Verse 15, now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. Paul is now again in a new place where he will continue to do what he's been doing, that which he has been called to do, calling people to repent and to believe in the gospel. This because of the power of the word to accomplish what God intends it to. We see here the authority and power of the word of God, not only because of what the word of God is, but also because of what the word of God does and what the word of God accomplishes. We see that Paul reasoned, explained, gave proof, and proclaimed the word of God concerning Christ. This is what the church must do as well. And though it may upset the world, it is why we are in the world. And Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. He was not ashamed of the gospel. When we recognize that the authority and the power lies in the word and the power of the gospel, then we can proclaim the word boldly and confidently. We don't have to be concerned about the results, but we should be concerned about the people around us hearing about Christ, hearing the gospel. Again, we are to tell everybody about Christ and trust in the sovereign work of God to change and transform hearts. The growth of the kingdom of God is certain because God himself grows his kingdom and Christ builds his church. He is the Lord of the harvest. Matthew 9, 37, 38 says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. And so are you involved in making Christ known wherever you are? Are you involved in making Christ known wherever you are? And also, what is your relationship to the Word of God? What is your relationship to the Word of God? We obviously have access to the Word of God that's been preserved over generations for us to have. It's God's divinely inspired Word to us. It's absolute, objective truth for us to know who God is, what His plan for the world is, what His plan for humanity is, what His plan for the church is. What is your relationship to the Word of God? We can say that we have a relationship with God and not really know God, just like we have a bunch of Facebook friends that we might know, but we don't really have a relationship with them. Is that how your relationship is with the Word of God? Distant, only by word. Not in action, not a heart that truly treasures His Word and desires to grow in the Word, to know God more, to worship God more. And how do you, again, approach the Scriptures? How do you approach the Scriptures? How do you listen to Scripture? How do you study Scripture? It's been said the Bible was not written to satisfy your curiosity. It was written to transform your life. Is written to transform your life. Why do you read the Bible? Is it just to know more? Or are you actually seeking to know God who will transform you by His Spirit? To live a life of greater obedience, to know His will so that you can live it out. If the source of our sanctification is God's truth and God's will for our lives is our sanctification and God's word is truth, then we need to be in the Word of God. We need to be in the Word of God. The Word of God renews our mind. The Word of God sanctifies us. The Word of God transforms us. It's how we know God. It's how we worship God. And as we are in the Word of God, we behold more of the reality of who He is. And the richness and depth of the understanding moves our hearts to greater affections and desires to live in worship to Him, to live godly lives for His glory. And as there's a greater pleasure in us of Christ, there will be a lesser pleasure for sin in our lives. That's the pursuit of holiness. That's sanctification. As we treasure Christ more, as our affections grow for Christ, so will our pleasures for sin and the things of this world decrease. But we must turn to the Word of God. And so our calling isn't to follow our hearts. Our calling is to have our hearts and minds informed and directed by the clear and plain teaching of the Word of God. In other words, don't allow your heart and your feelings to preach to you, to dictate what you do. Rather, preach the truth of the Word of God to your heart and mind so that you know what He wants you to do. So that your mind's focused on truth, so that as you look to Him, you can rejoice in Him. It's been said, as Christians, it's more than likely that our faith in Christ will bring us attacks, slander, workplace discrimination, and the loss of friends and opportunities. In the midst of such treatment, there is a temptation to fight fire with fire. But what if we saw times like these as a greater opportunity to be a witness? What if we see it as opportunity to display and to shine the light of Christ? What if we relied upon the power of the Spirit in prayer? What if we relied upon the power of the Word and continued to speak the truth in love and to point people to Christ? What if that was our response? Proclaiming the good news is what we've been called to do. And proclaiming the gospel will result in different responses. But we must press on and not be ashamed of the gospel and continue to fight the good fight of faith. Not fight back in aggression and violence, but fight the good fight of faith. Pray, speak the truth in love, continue to live as upstanding citizens in this world, continue to respect the governing authorities over us, but always being and doing the will of God in obedience to Christ. And so we do sing, by faith, the church was called to go in the power of the Spirit to the lost, to deliver captives and to preach good news in every corner of the earth. And so we will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on Him, our soul's reward, till the race is finished and the work is done. We'll walk by faith and not by sight. We also sing, O church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ, our captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies. An army bold whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness, are called to war to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. And with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure, and Christ will have the prize for which He died, an inheritance of nations. So may our hope always be in the Lord, the one who laid down His life for us, the one in whom we can have courage because He said He has overcome the world. And He's given us a commission to go out into this very world with His authority and with His power, mediated, given to the church to be His instrument, to be the institution that proclaims this good news so that lost souls whom He has sent His Son to redeem will be saved after hearing the gospel, responding in repentance and faith. The time is near. The kingdom of God is near. We must go out and call people to repent and to believe in the gospel. We are in the last days, and the time is coming when He will return, and it will be too late. And so we have a great and high and privileged calling as the church who's been entrusted with this good news to be His ambassadors, to serve Him in that way. So wherever we are, wherever God places us, let us not be confused about who we are. Let us not be confused about our identity in Christ and what it is that He has called us to do. It's plain and simple. Obey and trust and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and trust in Him. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your many promises given to us. Thank You for building the church. Thank You for sustaining the church, for preserving the church from any and all persecution. Nothing will hinder the spread of the gospel. Nothing will hinder Christ and His promise to build His church. We thank You for the testimony of Paul and Silas and Timothy and being faithful to continue to do what it is that they've been called to do, sent out by the church to do and to accomplish. And as the gospel goes forth and as it is proclaimed. Yes, we can expect to suffer for the name of Christ. We can expect opposition. We can expect persecution. But we know that you are Lord over all, that you are continuing to do a work even in the midst of opposition. You're purifying your church. You're strengthening your church. You're preserving the unity of your church through it all. So help us to not be so focused on the response to the gospel, but help us to be focused on doing your will and proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. In obedience to you and for your glory, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.